Here is the conquering Christ who has led captivity captive. He has come and He has defeated His enemies. How do we know? Because He's ascended unto heaven. He's now in heaven. It is conquered. It is finished. It is over. Satan has been destroyed. This is a wonderful time of the year. This is our holiday. This is the holiday that, and actually, you know, the word holiday comes from, in its etymology, comes from the word holy day. So this is our holy day. This is the day that we sing about our King, that we manifest our Christ, that we sing for His gospel. And I love this time of the year. And I realized that in olden times that our Baptists and Puritan forefathers, that they made a big show of not celebrating Christmas. And the reason they did that was because it was tied to Roman Catholicism so closely in that day that to celebrate that would be basically, in their thinking, going back to Roman Catholicism. And they had a great struggle to get out from under the heresy of that system that attributes a salvation to your work or to somehow getting grace brought to you by your efforts. And so they recaptured the gospel, and in order not to muddle it up back then, they added a strict dichotomy between themselves and the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic theology. And so that's why they would not see Christmas comes from Christ, you know, from the word Christ, the name of Christ, obviously, the anointed one, and Mass. And so Mass was the celebration of the Eucharist and Roman Catholic. And so that's why they distanced themselves from that. But today, we have well established the gospel of God's grace, and we know that the word Christmas does not refer to that Roman Catholic liturgy, but it refers to the celebration of the birth of Christ. It is a word that comes to us that now means that. And so we must not be hung up, at least in my opinion, on the fact that that word did come out of Latin and out of Roman Catholicism. But it is the day where we, or the season where we celebrate the coming of Christ. And it's wonderful that we are now speaking the name of Christ. Now, obviously, y'all would know that I am very, very pleased when anything has the world speaking His name and talking about Him and talking about His coming and singing songs, even the most heathen of people singing songs to the glory of our God. And so His name is spoken, and that name is the name which is above every name. And God has used just the incidental speaking of Christ and the incidental speaking and making reference to the gospel, that is Christ coming to the world. He's used that to save people. He can use anything. John Bunyan was basically brought to conviction when a vile woman said to him, "John Bunyan, you're the most wicked man God ever created." Well, when he heard that wicked woman say that to him, it cut him. She didn't mean to preach the gospel to him, but God did, you see. And so I'm very happy about this. And then the next thing is that it's filled with such optimism. Isn't it so optimistic? Now see, if you start thinking about the past, see, and I've warned you about that in some of my preaching here lately. Don't think about the past, because if you think about the past, then you're going to get sentimental. And if you start getting sentimental, then you're going to get depressed. And you're going to think about what you don't have and what you used to have and the people you used to be around and the people that used to be there when you suffer. And so you get sentimental and you get all blue. You know what I'm talking about? Now, the older you get, the more you have to fight against that. But we need to look for the future. We need to look for tomorrow. Because even those people that we have lost, those people who were with us and who are no longer with us, you see, even they, one day, we shall see again because of the hope of Christ, you see. Because of this great day, this great celebration. And so there's such optimism here, such freshness, such newness, such a renewed vigor for the things of God when we can sing, "Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant You see, it's a victory. It's about victory. We don't need to be preaching defeat. And see, and I love these great Christmas songs. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And even heaven and nature sing, you see. So this is, you know, and he continues, Isaac Watts continues in that song, says, you know, that his mercies will flow and that they are known as far as the curse is found, you see. And so that's what this is about. It is about victory. And see, and last night, it was very interesting. Last night I was watching, I think it was last night, it was sometime yesterday, I was watching Florida play Florida State in football. And you know, you'd have to be just totally oblivious to anything that's happening sports-wise, at least in college football, not to know the name of Tim Tebow. You know, and so this guy's been the bane of all of his opponents, you know, and because they have to keep showing that the first jump pass he ever did was against a team out of Baton Rouge. But anyway, and so they keep showing that over and over again, you know. But you know, and I didn't like him because he's not, well, you know what I mean. But you know, I didn't really care for him. But he kind of grows on him because he's been very consistent in these 4 years as a witness for Christ. Now, I don't know if this is good or bad or indifferent, he's moved to, you know, he was raised by missionaries. In fact, he was homeschooled and they just let him play on the football team because he was great. So then he went to the University of Florida, almost went to the University of Alabama, and almost went to LSU, but oh well. Anyway, but he's got these little black things underneath his eyes. You know, I think they call them like eye black or something. I don't know exactly. You know, it's supposed to, I guess it looks cool, make you look tough, but I think it's supposed to do something about the glare, but I don't know that for a fact. But anyway, but he writes these, on both sides of it, he writes these verses of Scripture. Well, last night, you know, because it's his last game at Florida, and I'm thankful for that, we don't have to play against him anymore, but he had this verse, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Well, the announcer, Vern Lundquist, who should have retired about 10 years ago. Anyway, he's up there, and so he thinks it is. He thinks it's Hebrews 12:12, and so now I didn't quite catch this, but they told me that he read that verse on national TV, Hebrews 12:12, but he missed it. So here's what Hebrews 12:12 says, and. So he read this one first. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Well, that's pretty good for football, isn't it? Said, man, you know, I think he had hurt his hand or something. Lift up the hands. See, that would be a touchdown sign, wouldn't it? And those that have feeble knees. But he misread that. So he had to come back and make a big deal. Oh, I've misread that. So now I've got to read the right verse. So now we're reading two verses of Scripture on national TV because this guy is running around with black under his eyes with Scripture verses on it. Well, hallelujah. I mean, you got to love something like that. And see, I don't, you know. They say, well, you think that that's the right place and all those drunken people up in the stands and the naked cheerleaders and all that. Well, I don't know. I don't know about all that, but all I do know this is that he's running around with these verses on his face, and it's all over national TV. And here's the verse that Lundquist then had to reread because he had messed up. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking, he didn't read this one. He stopped there. But here's what Tebow said. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, see, I'm happy that that verse of Scripture was read. That God used this young man to be a witness. And I think, you know, I don't know. I'm not God, and I surely can't see the future. But I think he's going to be used much greater in the future. being what he is. And I don't really know his theology, to be honest with you. But I think I might have to like his theology because of just the verses of Scripture. You know, he uses, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. You know, and these passages of Scripture. So next Saturday, he's going to be playing that team out of Tuscaloosa and that red team. And he's going to be playing them, and it's going to come on sometime in the afternoon. So if you want to just tune in to see what verse of Scripture Tim Tebow may have under his eyes, and then for Tina's sake, watch Alabama win the SEC championship game. How about that? All right. But the same reason that I love Christmas is the same reason that I'm so thrilled with what happened. Because Christ's name is named. See? And no matter what they say and how much political correctness, and we pretend that things are that aren't, and pretend that things that are not are, in this political correctness, right there every year, at the end of the year, jammed into this consciousness that the media and the politicians and all of these radical far left and sometimes far right groups, all these radical groups trying to stomp out this name every year, it is blasted all over the world, the name of Christ. And the songs are sung, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. See? So, what a wonderful thing. And this optimism. That's what I want to talk to you tonight about, this optimism. See, you just thought I was just ranting and raving. But see, I was introducing this sermon. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's what it says. But unto every one of us, verse 7, unto every one of us that is Christian. Now, of course, he's talking about Christians. He's not talking about all people. But he's talking about those that he's writing to, those that God is in, those that have this one faith, this one Lord, this one baptism, those that are in this one body, those that have the hope of this one calling, you see, those that are endeavoring to keep this unity, see. So he can't be talking about everybody, about all the people of the earth. He can't be talking about that. He's talking about Christians, the people of God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, basically, that term, the measure of the gift of Christ, just simply means according to the way Christ has determined that it would be. And that this thing is given limitlessly. There is no limit to this. And we see the same phrase down in verse 13. Unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So there's no limit to this. And he has given them out. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Spirit gives gifts to men severally as He wills. You see, so He gives all of these different kinds of, several kinds of different gifts, and He gives them to men or to people, to His people, to Christians, as He wills. And so here it is, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, according to the bounty, it could be read. According to the bounty of the gift of Christ. Or according to the bounty of the gifts that come from Christ. You see, here is a genitive of origin. A genitive of location. Coming from Christ. The gift of Christ. That is, the gifts that Christ Himself. Or the gift that Christ Himself gives. Wherefore He saith. Alright, so now he's solidifying His argument. He's supporting His argument by quoting an Old Testament passage of Scripture. So, he's talking about this measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith. So, who is he? Well, this is Christ saying this. This is God saying this. Wherefore, remember back, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, the Apostle Paul here is quoting, he's quoting out of Psalm 68. He's quoting the 68th Psalm, and Paul's writings are filled with Old Testament passages that solidify this message, that affirm this message, that put support under this message. He's doing this to bring evidence that he is not making up something. He's not giving us a new religion. He's not just simply lifting Christ up or pointing men to Christ as an alternative to the Old Testament. But no, he's saying that the Old Testament taught this. So he quotes out of Psalm 68, verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men." See, so here it says, and as he quotes this, he says that it's giving gifts for men, or literally in the Hebrew could be translated in the man. Thou hast received gifts in the man, or in your manhood, it could. But anyway, so King James translators believed it was for men. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Not only has he received these gifts for people who at that moment were Christian, but also for those who were wayward still. See, so he received gifts for us before we were his. But then Paul, being moved of the same spirit that moved the psalmist here, Paul moves it to its fulfillment, led by the Spirit, to say that these gifts were given to him for men in order that he might give them to men. And so, we get gifts from him. He ascended up on high. And he led, in his ascension on high, he led captivity captive, or could be a multitude of captives. So he led a multitude of captives. Here translated, he led captivity captive. Okay? And so, if we looked at the Greek, it would be, having gone up on high, he led captive captivity. Now, that's a kind of an interesting phrase. Kind of interesting. Oh, what's he talking about? Well, he has captured something that has captured men. So these men were captured. Well, he comes in and he leads them who have been captured, or maybe even the thing that captures them. He captures the thing that captures them. That's kind of an interesting way of putting it. But he's quoting out of the Old Testament. He's quoting poetically. This Psalms, the Psalms, and this Psalm is a poem. It is a poetic way of expressing truth. See, you can express truth bluntly, or you can express truth poetically. You see, if we were to express truth bluntly, we would say, Christ died for your sin. See, if we wanted to do that. But if we wanted to express it poetically, we would say, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You see the power of the poetry? How you say the same thing, but how powerful it is. And so here's the psalmist in a powerful way. He could have said it in other ways. He could have said, well, you see, Christ was victorious. Christ paraded his captives before men. He could have said that. But here's the way he said it. He led captivity captive. Now, then he feels a need to explain that, and that's the parenthesis here, you see. Now, so it says that he ascended up on high. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended? So now, Paul is given the proper interpretation of Psalm 68. See, if he ascended, it's only because he, first of all, descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up above all heavens, that he might fill all things, or literally that he might fulfill all things. Well, so what does this mean? Well, it means that that he is victorious. But there are other people that have interpreted this in other ways. They say, well, what it means, you know, he led captivity captive, means that he went into hell. And then he led them out of hell to heaven. And so it's all based upon Roman Catholic theology of purgatory. It's kind of interesting that dispensationalism would have that aspect. Dispensationalism is a system of biblical interpretation that has influenced more Baptist theology over the last century than any other system of theology. And its eschatology is premillennialism. And so this dispensationalism, which says that basically, you know, of course I want to be fair to it, but basically what it says is that Christ came and offered the kingdom to the Jews. And see, they make a distinction. There's no way you can make this distinction, but they make this distinction that there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so in this arbitrary, you know, distinction that they're making, an unbiblical distinction, they're saying that basically what the gospel is that Christ came and offered the kingdom to Israel. And Israel rejected the kingdom, so they went to plan B. Which, see, and again, which no one in the past saw. So they pick up on that passage of scripture that, you know, that no one of old saw these things. You know, they didn't see the church. Okay. And so what it's saying is that this dispensationalism says that the church was basically a parenthesis, an afterthought, and that this is the way God did it, that he turned now to the Gentiles and that he has given them grace. And then ultimately, at the end of this time of grace, that he's going to come back to the Jews and that they will set up a sacrificial system. They'll build the temple again and set up a sacrificial system and they will come to God in that way. Well, and what they've said here is that this leading captivity captive is basically the same thing that Peter is saying, that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once, now this is what they're saying now, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, this Spirit, see, quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And so what they're saying is, you see, when he led captivity captive, what he did was that he went into this place called Abraham's bosom. It wasn't heaven. See, and they go and they take the parable there that Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, you know, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the beggar, was in Abraham's bosom, which is really wasn't heaven. You see, but that was a holding place in the Old Testament, a holding place for the Old Testament saints that were there. See. And then Christ, when he died, those 3 days that he was in the grave, that he went by the Spirit, because his body was in the grave, so he went by the Spirit into this place, to this Abraham's bosom. Roman Catholics call it purgatory, or some holding place, some limbo, where the Old Testament saints were held. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they are still there because they believe in a theology of works, and you can't ever do enough work to have the righteousness of, that you need to get to heaven. So you're put there until enough works are done in your name by the lighting of the candles and prayers of your relatives that get you out, or you spend a certain amount of time there until you pay for your sin, and then you're brought into heaven. Well, of course, now that's where dispensationalism leaves Roman Catholicism. But this concept of being hell, this kind of a Roman Catholic concept. And so what they believe, quoting the leading captivity captive and quoting this verse out of 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 and following, that what Christ did in the Spirit, that He went into this place, that He preached to them that were there, and He led those prisoners out of there with Him, and then brought them to heaven. Now that's their, roughly, their interpretation of this. And of course, there's a few problems with that. You know, first of all, He gave up the ghost there on the cross, that He went unto the Father to spill His blood before the Father. See, that's what Christ was doing. Christ was not in the prison. He didn't go to hell. He went to His Father, you see. He was brought to Him. See, He commended His spirit into the hands of His Father. Okay? He wasn't there soul sleeping either, you see. But there, all right? And so, again, second of all, the problem is, what's this Noah stuff? See, what are you talking about? Why are they just talking about Noah? Well, of course, the dispensation said, well, that was the first judgment. This second, well, anyway, it's kind of arbitrary, in my opinion. But what's he talking about? Noah. These people were disobedient in the time of Noah. So you're talking about the people that drowned? You're talking about these people that were drowned or held in prison? Now they go get a second chance because Noah preached to them and they rejected the righteous preaching of the righteous preacher Noah. And so now they're held in hell. So you get to go back. And these guys that actually were drowned in the day of Noah get a second chance? Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? And then he starts talking about these eight souls that were saved. How many souls were saved during the judgment that God brought in the time of Noah? There were eight souls saved only. Who were they? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And that was it. So we're all kin to Noah. We're all kin to one of his sons. So that cannot be what it's talking about here. And so this idea of leading captivity captive cannot be what they're saying, that he went into hell and led those out. No. Well, what's he talking about then? What is he talking about? Well, Paul said, well, of course, obviously this is Christ. Christ descended, and now he ascended unto heaven. Well, he ascended into heaven. That is, to present himself to the Father. There he ascended up, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father. And when he ascended up, he led captivity captive. Now here's the metaphor. Here's the imagery here. And see, and this is all in the context of giving gifts to men, right? I keep all that in mind. And here's the context. The context is the conquering king. See, he is the conquering king. In a dispensational premillennial theory of eschatology, that Christ indeed is not conquering in history. That the church of Christ is not conquering anything in history. How contrary to the songs we sing. How contrary to the songs that we sing at Christmas. And so, in fact, I had a friend of mine who was, you know, when we both were dispensationalists, he was a very good friend of mine, and he would say, oh, Joy to the World is not a first Advent song, it's a second Advent song. Well, see, in his theology, he had to believe that Joy to the World was about Christ's second coming. It had to be about Christ's second coming. Well, I'm sure Isaac Watts would have been surprised by that. No, it wasn't about his second coming. It was about his first coming. And that's why we sing it at Christmas, you see. And indeed, as far as the curse is found, that's how far his mercies are made known. He has turned it over, you see. The curse is no longer binding upon the earth. But in a premillennial eschatology, they believe that we are still in a bind. They believe that things are going to continue to get worse and worse. And then ultimately, it's going to get so bad in history that Christ is going to have to come back and rescue the church out of history. Rescue it, you see. That it won't have any power. It won't have done what He had purposed it to do. That is to go into all the nations and preach the gospel. It ignores great and large passages of Scripture in the prophets that say that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters do the sea. They say that's only after Christ comes back. You see, it won't happen in history. It will happen post-history when Christ returns and He will make sure that all of this happens. But you see, that is contrary to what the gospel is saying and contrary to what this passage of Scripture is teaching us. You see, the idea in ancient times when a king went in and conquered, see, and kings didn't get elected. Kings won their authority by battlefield prowess. I can tell you one thing, they weren't draft dodgers. They didn't sign up for the Coast Guard or for the National Guard to get out of. No, they led these people into battle, see. And the conquering king, see, he earned it by his triumph over his enemies. And so what would happen? They would parade, see. After some king had been victorious in the field and comes home to the crowds that are cheering him because of the victory. And he would parade, you see, he would be at the head of the parade. And then behind him would be his enemies, chains, you see. His enemies that are there in chains, walking behind, see. And so they wouldn't kill the kings or the princes and all of that, but they would parade them before the people to show that his enemies, that he had subdued them, and there they were in these chains. And when they paraded this victory parade among the people, then, and actually we get this, you know, the idea at Mardi Gras where they throw cheap beads, but they didn't throw cheap beads. They gave gifts, you see, and the spoiled land, you see, and all the bounty that they received from that battle, they would give gifts unto the people that came to the parade and joined into the victory. Now, do you see the picture here? Here is the conquering Christ who has led captivity captive. He has come and He has defeated His enemies. How do we know? Because He's ascended unto heaven, you see. He's now in heaven. It is conquered. It is finished. It is over. Satan has been destroyed. You see, there he says in Luke chapter 10, when his disciples came back to him and they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. When we speak your name, the demons are subject unto us. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, behold, I see Satan fall from heaven. In other words, Satan has been cast down. Satan has been defeated. And then he turns to him. But look, don't praise God. Don't think it a wonderful thing that the demons, you know, fear you. But count it great joy that your name is written in heaven, you see. That's the joy of this thing. Not that you have some kind of power religion. See, that's what Simon's sin was. Give me the ability. I'll give you some money to give me the ability to lay my hands on people that they'll get the Spirit. And Peter says, you know, you have neither lot nor part in this matter. Curse you and your money with you. And so Simon said, please, please don't let these things, pray that these things don't happen to me. We see, no, it wasn't like that, you see. They were not there making some kind of powerful show of religion. Oh, we can cast out demons. No, I tell you, the wonder of this thing is that our names are written in heaven. That's the wonder of it. And see, there we stand, Christ our conquering King, parading the enemies. What are the enemies? The enemies of the people of God. What are they? Well, I tell you, the enemies of the people of God, they're death, hell, and Satan. See? That's our enemies. See, death is after you. Death is behind your heels. Death is seeking you. See, death is stalking you. Every morning when you look into the mirror, you see death. And see, one day you will look into the mirror And you'll say, you young people will say, where'd the young guy go? Now I see an old guy in the mirror. See, one day you look to this beautiful young wife that you've married and you say, where did that young woman or the young man you've married, where did that young man go? See, because death. We're reminded of death. Every day, death. Death hangs in the air. Death is all around us. Death has a smell. It stalks us. It's our enemy. But we do not have to fear death. And see, in hell waits us. Whether it be the grave. And some people say, well, that's just nothing but the grave. Well, okay, the grave. But I think it's more than the grave. I think it's beyond. What does the grave mean? See, if it's just a hole in the ground, okay. If it's just a cave in the wall, all right. But that's not what the grave means. Grave means in the other world. Grave means hell. It's Hades. It's the place of torment. There, where you will be given account of every word and deed violently and sinfully and wickedly done. Why that young man was in my shed talking to me, because he felt he was being stalked. He said, I'm 40 now. I've got to give some attention to things that matter. And then, seeing Satan, see, our enemy, the prince of darkness, you see. For still, that's what Luther said, we sang it this morning, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal. And if we in our own strength confide, our striving will be losing. If not the right man on our side. You see, the man of God's own choosing. So it is Christ, you see. The Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age, is saying, he'll win the battle. And so the prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, not just one word, but one little word shall fail him. You see, and that's what happened at the cross. You see, where did Satan never want Christ? Where did he never want him to go? That's what the temptation was. The temptation was, listen, what's your father going to give you? What will he give you? You're going to the cross. You're going to be humiliated. What will he give you? I'll give it to you. Don't go the way of the cross. Go my way. You see, you can speak these stones into bread. Do it my way. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. Well, look, throw yourself off of this. See, the angels, look, and then he starts quoting Scripture to him. Listen, the devil can quote Scripture. So, well, he was quoting Scripture. Well, great, the devil can do it. Don't throw yourself off. The Bible says you won't even dash your foot against a rock. He said, no, I will not tempt the Lord my God. And then here's the real issue. Bow to me. Look at all this earth. All this creation. Bow to me and I'll give it to you. I don't know if he could have given it to him or not. Because he is a liar and the father of it. But Jesus said, no. The Lord only shall you serve. Only the Lord shall you bow to. And Satan left him. Never made a direct attack against him ever again. Subtle attacks, but never a direct attack, you see. He didn't want him in that cross. He didn't want him there dying. Because Satan knew, as soon as he died, that Satan himself knew he was out of business. See, that's the victory of Christ. Here he is, leading captivity captive. Paul says that's what the psalmist is talking about. The one who was in heaven came down to earth. And he again is now gone to heaven in victory. See? So what is the final enemy? What is the last enemy? The last enemy is death. And how is death defeated? By resurrection. You see, he cannot hold us. Death cannot hold us, you see. The last enemy. For death and hell. Literally, you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 when it talks about, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's still the same two words. It is death, Thanatos. It is hell, Hades. You come over to the book of Revelation, and death and hell, Revelation 20, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. What is it? Thanatos and Hades, thrown into the fiery pit, defeated finally by resurrection. One glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. See, I'll fly away. They tell me of a home far beyond the sky. They tell me of a home far away. They tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. And when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then with nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. And when I stand before the throne, in him complete, then my lips shall still repeat, see, in that great day, see, when we sing of the value and the worth of the gospel, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now. See? See, when I live in this world, when death's cold dew lies on my brow, and when I stand with a glittering crown upon my brow, if ever I love thee, it's now. You see the victory of Christ? That's how he can give gifts. You see, here's the bounty of Christ. He's walking through victoriously. See, Christ doesn't have to come and do anything again. When he stands up, it shall be over, and he shall come to this earth conquered already, and they shall receive him as the conquering king. But even now, we see the victory of Christ, our conquering Savior. And he is leading the enemies of us behind his throne, for they are defeated, behind his chariot, as it were. And he is casting and throwing gifts to us. Gifts that we most readily give back to him in service. Do you know this Christ? You see, can you say with Bernard of Clairvaux, Jesus, the very thought of thee fills my breast with sweetness. Can you say the wonder, I mean, are you excited about the wonder of the victory of this Christ? That we can live in this world with his gifts given to us, living to his glory. If you cannot, oh, how I pray tonight that the wonder of this Christ would be revealed to you most powerfully by his Spirit. And if you can, how I pray that your zeal and your desire for the things of God will increase even now in this place. And may God, through this Christmas season, fill us with the wonder of a true understanding that we are singing about our conquering King who one day shall return to an earth that He has allowed us to be a part of redeeming. Let's pray.